Good morning, everyone. Hey, welcome to Marietta Community Chapel on, I don't know what day it is, August the 7th. I'll go with that date. It's got to be close. We are small today. Since we're small, and since we're not firmly committed to part two, we're going to do something different in part two today. And I'm going to make Twyla and I the guinea pigs so that we can start. Since the title of the sermon is Where is the Bride? We are going to have and I notice some of you don't have your spouse with you today. So what we're going to do though, and Twyla and I will start. Twyla and I haven't practiced this, so you guys are going to be as not ready for this as we are. We're going to talk about how did you meet as a couple? And what were those early days like for you? So that's what we're going to do is we're going to share. As many of you want to share, we'll have you share. So we'll just have couples get up and talk about those. How did you meet? And what was that like? So think about that during the sermon today. I know now you won't hear a word I'm going to say. And again, if you don't want to say anything. And then if there's time for questions afterwards, we'll ask each other questions. I will say my Jancy family, we did this at Christmas. When was that, Twyla? The grandkids loved it. I don't know why they found that entertaining to find out how their old uncles and aunts got together, but they did. Okay. I also don't know why I'm still preaching about the patriarchs, but I am. So we are still going to be looking at, and this, I will say, Genesis 24, I almost skipped this passage because it is long. Here's the part that's interesting. This is the longest telling of any event in the Bible outside of Jesus' birth. The longest telling of any event outside of Jesus' birth. Why? Why is that? This morning, I happen to be reading in Romans, and I want to read just really briefly here from Romans 9. And I think this gives us a clue about why this passage is so important. Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who have descended from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, this goes back to what we've been talking about in this series. It is through Isaac, remember Isaac is the promised son, Ishmael the son of the flesh, that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offsprings. For this is how we know the promise is stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So maybe the amount of time that the scriptures spend talking about the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, and they don't even talk about their marriage, they talk about how they got together, it has to do with this promised son and everything that goes with that. This is a unique story, and if you remember correctly from where we were the last time, we were talking about the big test in Genesis 22 and how God tested Abraham, and I was making the point at the very end that whole scene and all those things were a type of Christ, and we ended with this slide here, if Dan can go one slide ahead here, there we go, that Isaac disappears on the mountain, and we don't know where he goes. He doesn't come down with Abraham, it doesn't appear, and he disappears. And when he returns, they're looking for his bride. And that is in keeping with John 14, verse 3, where Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto my own, and where I am, you may be also. That is in keeping with how the Jews talked about it when the husband went away, the one who was engaged went away to build his bride a home, and then he would return and he would take her to be his own. Today's passage, we're going to look at the hunt for that bride. And it's quite the story. I exactly don't know. Again, how do you make application from this story? A couple things I want you to point out. The faithfulness of God and the trust that the people in this story had to who God was and what God was doing. We're not going to talk about Genesis 23. In Genesis 23, Sarah dies at 127 years old, which immediately follows the big test. And again, remember the debate. Twyla said, there's so much debates, and so we're not going to get into that. But remember, some people believe that she died over the shock of her husband doing what she did. I don't know. I'm not going to go into that. But she died at 127 years old, which would have made her son 37 years old, which makes us believe that he was around 30, 33, 35, 25 when he went up when it was sacrificed. In today's story, he is 40 years old. How many of you waited till 40 to get married? Steve, thank you. We have one. Thank you, Steve. It was very close, wasn't it, Steve? For some reason that we don't exactly know, there's a lot of debate about this too, Abraham and Sarah forgot to find a wife for Isaac. Was that because, this is what some people believe, that Sarah and Isaac were too close and they had an enmeshed relationship? Ugh, all that psychological garbage. But their relationship was too close. And so she didn't want to give him up. Some people believe that Abraham and Sarah were indulgent parents who gave Isaac everything they wanted because they had waited so long for him. Some of you know parents who are like that they wait and wait and wait forever to have a child, and when that child finally comes, they just give them everything because they're so special. And that's what some people believe that Abraham and Sarah were. Twyla and I were talking about this the other day. Do you realize, if you were going to look for the best parent in the Bible, where would you look? The Bible has disasters of parents. I don't even know who I'd go with the best one. Samuel's mother? Of course, they were never together, but at least they weren't doing crazy things. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just go to this passage and could see the child said this, the parent said that, the child said that, and then we're like, oh, that's the way we could be. Of course, then your children would never say that, and you would never be able to say that either. But it would be nice to have one really good example of a parent in the Bible. Why we don't, I don't know. Anyways, way off the topic. So Sarah dies, Abraham buries her in Hebron, not Camp Hebron or whatever that camp is up there, but another Hebron. I'm assuming that's where Camp Hebron got its name, right? I'm guessing. But please don't go there to look for Sarah. So she's now buried in a cave close to Hebron, and then chapter 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to his senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but you will go back to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. So Abraham is old. We don't know how, well, yeah, we do know how old he is. He would be what? He would have been 90, he'd have been 137. He is about 140 right now. So he's an old guy. And the Lord has blessed him, and he takes his servant. Who is the servant? Many people believe it's Eleazar. In Genesis 15, we hear about Eleazar. After this is when the Lord comes to Abraham and gives him a promise. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision in the town of Nahor, and he had camels. Wow, that is the wrong passage. Let me go back to it. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, this is back when he had no children. Sovereign Lord, what can I give you since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? This would suggest that he was his most senior servant and the one that was going to get all that Abraham had. So the assumption is this same man is now the man in this passage, but we don't know. But that's the assumption. So he calls Eleazar or some servant to him and he says, hey, I want you to do a promise. And he says to him, I want you to put your hand under my thigh. You all, aren't you glad we shake hands nowadays with our right hand? Right? What does it mean that he put his hand under his thigh? There's lots of, again, the rabbis debate this. Some people say that it really wasn't the thigh, but they didn't want to say what it really was, and so they called it the thigh. That it really was the loins. We'll just go with that. I hope not. The other saying is that it really what this meant was a symbol of submission. If you have somebody sit on your hand, that's you're putting yourself under their authority. Do we remember who else had somebody do this to them? Jacob had Joseph put his hand under his thigh and promised what? Do not bury me in Egypt. What we do know is that when you put your hand under someone's thigh and they sat on it, that was a serious, serious vow. You didn't mess around with hand under the thigh vows. Isn't it also interesting that the Bible in the New Testament says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not swear by anything. Do not take an oath. But there they're taking oaths. I'm not going to say anything about that because I don't know what that means. But it is a shift in God's way of being. Abraham is trying to make sure that his son doesn't marry someone that God does not want him to marry. So he says to his servant, hey, go back and find a wife among my relatives. Now, you all, that's also not something we do today. You don't look for spouses at family reunions. But in this day, that was much more common. It was a way of kind of purifying and keeping the blood pure. But he's trying to be faithful and saying, I don't want my son to marry somebody that he shouldn't, which again I think is a precursor of we should only marry those who are believers in the New Testament. This is an early teaching that's very similar to that. This is also a time when you, as a young man or a young woman, did not have any say in who you married. Your parents picked them for you. By the way, if your parents had picked your spouse, who would you be married to today? Who would your children be married to if you got to pick their spouses? You might have more information on that than the other way around. Now, there are still cultures where parents pick their spouse, right? India is one of the biggest countries left. It's about 60-40, about 60% of people who get married in India, their parents pick their spouse, about 40% they pick their own. Even in their own, it's much more you work with your family to get that done, but there are other cultures out there where that's being done. I will say this, their marriages have just as much success or more success than ours where we pick our spouse. Now, there's a lot of other factors that go with us. But certainly, it's not a total disaster when your parents pick who you're marrying. I'm not saying that I would be a big fan of that necessarily, but again, that's because our culture shapes that in a very different way. So, back to the scriptures. Verse 5, the servant asked him, now, whoever the servant is a very, very wise servant. Because, you know, your master calls you in and he says to you, hey, I want you to go back to my relatives and find somebody for my son to marry. And he's thinking, you mean I'm going to have to get on my camel and I'm going to have to drive a couple hundred miles or drive? I don't know if that's the right word. Ride? I don't know. What do you do to a camel? I have to travel by camel a couple hundred miles and I'm going to have to find some woman and just walk up to her and say, hey, I got this guy who's looking for a wife. Would you like to come back with me? It'll be okay. There's no danger here. And he's thinking, this is going to be a task. And he says to Abraham, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Good question. So Abraham, if I can't find a wife who's willing to travel the 300 or 400 or 500 miles, someplace between 300 and 500 miles, if she's unwilling to come back with me for those miles, what do I do? Do I take your son back to the land? This is the bind, right, that Abraham and his servant are in. God has done what? Abraham answers that. Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord God of heaven who brought you out of my father's household and my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on an oath saying, to your offspring I will give you this land. He will send an angel before you so that you will get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under his thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So again, I'm impressed with the servant's wisdom and his thought. This could go really bad. So he says to Abraham, Abraham, if this young lady, middle-aged lady, 40-year-old lady, doesn't want to come back with me, what should I do? And Abraham is very clear. Nope, the Lord does not want my son to be back where I came from. He wants him here in the land of Canaan because this is the promised land. The promised son has to live in the promised land. Abraham is trying to obey God in both who his son marries and where his son lives, which has a potential for conflict. So, he finds out, okay, I can go, I can ask a woman. If she says no, I can come back and relax. I don't know what I'm going to do about a wife for Isaac. Think about this. This is not even your parent picking out a wife for you. This is some servant. What? I guess we let the internet do that today, so servant, internet. I don't know which one's safer. Probably a servant who knows your parents. Verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camel, loaded with all the things, kinds of good things from his master. And he set off to wherever that is and made his way to the town of Nahor. His camels kneeled down near the well outside of town. It was towards evening, the time that women go to draw water. He then prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham. Look who he's praying to. Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the town people are coming to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for my servant Isaac. For this I know that you have shown kindness. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So Eleazar, whoever this is, arrives finally. Again, most people believe that it took him about 2 weeks of traveling by camel to get here. It's about 400 miles if we can kind of roughly figure out it is, although some people think it's 900 miles, but it looks like for most, where most people settle is around 400 miles, about 2 weeks of camel travel to get there. And he gets there, he gets outside of town. So back in these days, the well that most towns used was about a mile, half mile to a mile outside of town. And in the evening, which again, if we go back to the Gospel of John and the woman at the well who was there at the noonday. She went there at noonday because other women didn't want to talk to her. In the evening, the women of the town would come to gather water. Aren't you glad we have spigots in our houses and we don't have to put water on our head and walk a mile to get the water and then walk back? The women came out to the well and they would gather water. And that's also where the shepherds would come and everybody else. Now, the prayer seems crazy to us that it says to him, hey, when I ask a young woman to give me water and she's going to answer me, yes, and I'll draw water for your camels too. The custom in that day is to be a hospitable young woman who was getting water for her family. If there was a stranger there, you were obligated to give them water, but not their animals. So what he's saying is, I want a young woman who is what? Willing to go above and beyond what is required by custom. I know she's going to give me water because that's what young women are taught to do in Jewish homes. And so she's going to give me water, but I want a young woman who will go above and beyond that to give my camels water as well. What's interesting to me is Eleazar said, I want the woman who's going to marry my master's son to be a woman who is of servant heart. He's not asking for the most beautiful woman to come. He's not asking for the richest woman to come. He says, I want a woman who is going to serve. I want somebody who is inclined to serve. We work a lot and a lot of time, spend a lot of money to make our outward appearance look nice. How do we match that? By working at making our inner appearance just as nice. How do we work on joy, patience, graciousness, servanthood in our same way? Now, don't you wish all your prayers were as answered as quickly as Eleazar's were? Verse 15. Before he finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had slept with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jars and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jars. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave it to him to drink. You all, I love this custom if I'm somebody coming into a town. But if I'm a young lady who's gone to get water and some stranger comes up and says, I want a drink of that precious water, and just have to give it to them, my little selfishness would rise up and say, get your own. I worked hard to get that water, right? And after she gave him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels too until they've had enough to drink. You all, think about this. He has how many camels with him? 10. How much water can a thirsty camel drink? Roughly 25 gallons. That's 250 gallons of water. The servant had a lot of time to watch her take jar after jar after jar of water to those camels. I just hope it wasn't as humid as it is around here today. So she quickly emptied the jar into the trough and she ran back to the well to draw more and more and more and more. And she drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. He had a lot of time to do that. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man, so you all, you're Rebekah. You're just doing your thing. You're who you are. You drew probably 250 roughly gallons of water for this guy and his camels. He's watching you, and then he whips out what? When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and a 2 golden bracelets weighing 10 shekels. You can look down in your NIV if you got an NIV and see how much that is. Then he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? So I'm trying to think about how he did this, but didn't sound creepy. And maybe the custom was different in that day, but she's doing her thing, and all of a sudden he says to her, hey, I have this gold for you. And you're like, I don't know. Thank you very much. Wouldn't today we would be like, no, thank you. And you want to come to my house tonight? No. You'd be running right to town. You'd be running to town thinking, what am I going to do? I'm assuming the custom was a little less as we are today. She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Micah, bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. They must have had other conversations as well here. They must have said, hey, you know what? This is pretty amazing. I'm related. My master is related to Nahor. And guess what? You're his what? First cousin. I guess they're first cousins, right? Am I thinking that correctly? Yeah, first cousins. Wow, they must have had a little reunion. This is amazing. We thought that Abraham is still alive. He went away a long time ago. We thought he died. We haven't heard from him. I don't know. Did they have little camel crossings where the camels ran and gave mail? I don't know if they ever heard from him again. But they're like, wow, this is amazing to hear. And so let's come back and we can talk about it. So they head back to his house. Oh, but first, what does the man do? 25 or 26, the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God, my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of the master's relatives." Wow. He takes time and he pauses and he kneels and he prays and he says, "Thank you, God, for making my trip successful." Oftentimes we get in the rush of our activities, forget to thank God for his faithfulness. The Lord has been with him this entire way. His prayer was answered like that, you all. That doesn't always happen, right? But his prayer was answered, and here he's found this young woman, the very first try, and she's related to Abraham. And he pauses and he thanks. Verse 28, the young woman ran ahead and told her mother the household of these things. Can you imagine? What do you tell your mother? "Mom, I met this guy. He gave me a golden nose ring. He gave me bracelets." What do you think her mother's thinking? "Rebecca, watch yourself." I don't know what she's thinking. But then who shows up? And I have to admit, I know the rest of the story, and I don't like this guy already. And I just get to see his name. The young man ran ahead and told her mother those things. Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban. I wish I had better thoughts about the man, because I don't know anything about him yet. I should really like him, but I don't. So I'm just going to tell you that's my bias. And he hurried outside. And so I'm already suspicious. Laban, what are you doing? Why are you hurrying out? He hurries out to the man of the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebecca tell about the man, he said to her that the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found the man standing by the camels near the well. "Come, you who are blessed of the Lord." I'm hoping that he's saying this in good intent. But I'm so suspicious of this man, it's hard for me to take it at face value, but I'm going to try really hard. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing there? I am prepared the house and the place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and the water for him and the man to wash his feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I told you what I have to say." "Tell us," Laban said. So Rebecca comes home, she's telling her mom, and she's telling her brother who was standing there, I guess, and she's telling him about what's happening and what's happened to her. This guy who came, he's had this crazy story, he gave me bracelets, he gave me a nose ring. And Laban runs out and says, "Hey, come home." Again, I don't know if they had to kill the calf. When I read these stories, I try to imagine how long it took for lunch to be made. I mean, when you're out there killing a calf, that's not 5 minutes. That's a couple hour job, if not longer than that. Did you have hors d'oeuvres? What did you do during that time? I don't know. Leeks and onions, something. You all, this is one of the longest speeches about some event that you're going to read in the Bible. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly." Abraham has become what? Very wealthy. Oh, he even says that. He has become wealthy. "He has given his sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels, and he has given him all of these things, camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has bore him a son in her old age, and he has given everything he owns." So what is he doing here, you all? He's telling the family, "Hey, the man that your daughter is about to marry, your sister is about to marry, is very rich. He has all kinds of things. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in the land that I live, but go back to my father's family and my own clan and get a wife for my son.'" I love this point, and I have to give him points for honesty. I probably would have left this out if I was the servant. But he really gives Rebecca and her family an out. Then I asked my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? He replied, The Lord before whom I walk faithfully will send an angel with you, and your journey will be successful so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. You will be released from my oath if, when you get to my clan, they refuse to give her to you, and then you will be released from my oath. What is he doing? He's saying to them, listen, the Lord went with me. The Lord has been faithful. But if you want, you can say no to me and not give me Rebecca. And then we're both good. I'd have left that out. Right? That seems way too risky. But it's his trust in the Lord and his faithfulness to his master Abraham. When I came to the spring today, I said, Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey in which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a young woman comes and draws water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from a jar, and she says, drink, and I will draw water for your camels too. Let her be the one that the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I had finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered the jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered my camels. And I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, and whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put a ring in her nose and a bracelet on her arms. And I bow down and worship the Lord, and I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter, oh, it's the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you have shown kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, if not, tell me so that I may know which way to turn. So he says to them, listen, I need to know, what's your answer? Are you going to give me Rebecca so that I can take Rebecca back to allow Isaac to marry her? If you're not going to do that, just tell me, because then I need to know where I'm going to go next. Again, Eleazar is a ridiculously wise servant. And the other thing I love about him, he has been watching his master Abraham over and over and over again. Now, Abraham has had his faults, right? He's made some missteps. But who is watching our lives to see our faithfulness? And what does that mean to those around us? Laban and Bethuel answered. By the way, Laban plays such an important role in this family. He is a powerful force in this family. Right from the very beginning, he appears. And we're going to hear a lot more about him later if we continue this series. Laban and Bethuel, who is his father, answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down again to what? Give thanks to the ground to the Lord before the Lord. Then the servant brought out, what? Gold and silver, jewelry, articles of clothing. He gave them to Rebecca. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. If somebody shows up and asks for your daughter's hand in marriage who you've never met before, now you all, we live in a very different day. We would never do that today, would we? But I tried to imagine what this was like. I know they had to count on the fact that this is our relative. But think about saying goodbye to your daughter and knowing that you may never, ever see her again. And she's going to marry somebody you have no idea who he is. The faith that they put in God and they put in Eleazar to say this is what the Lord's will is amazing to me. The other thing I like about Eleazar, he doesn't try to sugarcoat the whole God part of his story. He just throws it all out there. His confidence in God and what God was doing is really more than many of us would do, because we downplay that just a little bit. Now, when he gets up the next morning in verse 54, He said, send me on my way to my master. This is why I don't like Laban. But then I think, come on, give Laban a break. But Laban, or her brother and her mother's reply, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, that then you may go. Is that an unreasonable request? Yesterday, you had no idea your sister was leaving for the rest of her life, and your daughter. And today, this guy gets up out of bed and he says, huh, man, that was a good night's sleep. It's time for us to go. We're going to take Rebecca and we're going to go away and we're never going to see you again, probably. They say, oh, could we have 10 days? But this is where my knowledge of Laban makes me think, I don't know, Laban, was is this one of your games you were playing? I don't know. But then he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted me successful in my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master. Then they say, they must have had a discussion. I'd love to have been there to find out what this discussion was like. Did they negotiate 5 days? What about three? Can we have two meals? I don't know what they had a discussion. And then somebody, they finally agree, oh, you know who we should bring in to find out the answer to this question? What do they say? Then they say, let's call the young woman and ask her. So you all, we're going to shift from Eleazar's faithfulness to Laban and his father and his parents' faithfulness. Now we're going to put Rebecca on the spot. Everybody gets a chance to be on the spot today. They say to the young woman, Rebecca, will you go with this man? I hope there was a little pause that we don't see in the scriptures. But what does she say? I will go. Now, you're Rebecca. You meet a man at the well. He gives you all this stuff. He says, I'm taking you back to meet your husband tomorrow. Now, again, you all, remember, this was common. This was part of the culture. You didn't meet your husband often before you married him. And so this was not like completely foreign as it is to us today. But she had no idea who this young man was or this 40-year-old man was. Her trust in the Lord and her trust in the servant says, I'm going to trust and I'm going to go. Verse 59, so they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse. She at least had one person who could go with her. Back when this country first got started, a tradition that came over from England, so when this country got started, this is when arranged marriages fell apart in the West. So back in Europe, arranged marriages were very common, and then the U.S. became a country, and the problem was you left your family in Europe and you couldn't have your family pick your spouse, and so that's when dating began to merge out of that. Became a thing in the 1920s. But many times, back in arranged marriages, you would take your best friend as a female with you on your honeymoon because you were just getting to know this guy. And so it was nice to have a female friend you could come back and share notes with. Something we don't do on honeymoons today, but that was a common thing back in the day. Sometimes your best friend would live with you up to 3 months after you got married as just a person that you could kind of chat with about how things were going. Then they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. Verse 61, then Rebecca and her attendants got ready, mounted the camels, and they went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. 14 days, they went back. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roha, or whatever it is, and he was living in Nerev. And he went out to the field in the evening to meditate. We don't actually know what that word really means. That's the NIV's interpretation of it. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. So he's doing something out there. This morning I was running down the river trail along the river here and came, for those of you who've run or ever walked the trail, you go under that bridge, the railroad bridge. I came around the corner and there's a guy sitting out there. On a rock, I mean, the river's very low right now. It's ridiculously low. He's sitting on a rock with a leather pad writing. I'm thinking, listen, If you're not a Christian, I don't know who you are. How many men that are 23 years old sit on a rock and write things in a diary? On the river. Very few. Anyways, sorry. So he looked up, he went out to the field to meditate or whatever he was doing out there. He looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down off her camel and asked the servant, "Who is the man in the field coming towards us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Talk about a first look. Kind of different first look, isn't it? The servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into his tent. Listen to this, you all. We're going to talk about this later if we continue this series. How does he describe his home? By the way, he didn't get a good chance to see his bride here, because if you remember correctly, later on in another story, that veil was pretty thick. You could fool people about who was under that veil. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, who became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Some people say, wait. So people who really get nitpicky and say, where did the problems between this couple begin in their marriage, and why did they have such difficulty in marriage? They point to this verse and they say, why did he say that he brought her into his mother's tent and that she comforted him from his mother's death? Now, his mother had died 3 years ago, but I'm going to say this. We used to think that grief was 1 year in length, and if you did grieve after that, then you were abnormal. I'm not sure that 3 years of grief after your mother's death is a ridiculously abnormal thing to do. But it is interesting that it says here that he was comforted after the death of his mother. I don't know how big of a deal to make over the fact that it says that he brought her into his mother's tent. He certainly moved into the family home, or the family tent, I guess. But I don't know, should we get overly concerned about this? It reminds me of couples who are having trouble, and you take them back to those early days and you say, wow, when did you have good days? I think this couple had a good marriage at the beginning. It goes bad. It goes really bad. But I think they had good years in that tent. I don't know what it was like for Isaac to be grieving the death of his mother. I wish I knew how close they were. I wonder how much tension Rebecca had because she saw the ghost of Sarah everywhere. Those are the things we don't know. But these people were not just superhuman. They were not just saints of God. They were human beings buried in their faithfulness to God. Those kind of things do impact us and impact our relationships with other people. Grief and all sorts of other things. But I do believe that they had a good marriage at the beginning. This marriage was clearly ordained and blessed by God. It was worked to the finest detail. So this was the person that Isaac was to be married. It wasn't like he married the wrong woman. Something went wrong after that. For us, I think this story reminds us of the faithfulness of God, even down to the littlest detail. It also reminds us that we need to be faithful and that we need to be thankful to what God has done. But I think there's also this tension about Sarah and the tension about Rebecca and that relationship that says, how do we mend our relationships and how do we keep our relationships clean? I don't have the answers for that. That's hard. But I think when I think about why did the Bible spend so much time in this story, I don't really know. It's a lot of story. It's a lot of details. But there's also a lot there that's human. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of Isaac and Rebecca, their getting together story and how they got together. Thank you so much for your involvement and your care for this couple. And your care for, just marriage and love. Father, we know that you have ordained marriage and that you value marriage and that you think marriage is very special. Thank you so much for the gift of marriage. Just ask that you would continue to bless and strengthen each marriage that's represented here today. In your name. Amen.